Okay, we're going to pick up where we left off last Sunday in the book of Acts. We covered verses 1 and 2 last Sunday and want to look at 3 through 7, hopefully, today. Acts 1 and verse 3 says, "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So here Jesus appeared to his apostles. That's the them that it says there, where he showed himself alive after his passion. He appeared to them and demonstrated that he was indeed risen from the dead. And it says there he did so by many infallible proofs. Infallible, when it's speaking of things, means not liable to fail, unfailing, not liable to prove false, erroneous, or mistaken. That unfailingly holds true. So infallible proofs are proofs that really don't get any stronger than that. Like they are guaranteed, they will not fail, they can't be tricked, right? There's nothing uncertain about them. When you have an infallible proof, you can absolutely 100% rest your faith upon it and be guaranteed of it, right? But the New Bibles don't use that word infallible. They replace it with convincing, which is quite different. The NIV does this, and other modern versions, I assume, do the same thing. The word convincing, and I'm not defining this out of the OED, because the OED, the last usage was in 1885, and the NIV is translated in the 1970s and beyond. So I'm using a modern definition of convincing because that's what the NIV would use, because it's, you know, a modern translation. And convincing is what we would think of when we think of convincing today. Persuading or assuring by argument or evidence is what that means. So a convincing proof is something like, you know, that's persuasive. That, I think that argument has some merit. You know, I'll have to really give that some thought. That seems like it's probably the case. Whereas infallible proof is completely different. Infallible proof is like, I've got nothing to say about that. That's unassailable. I can't argue against that. There's no way to explain this away. All right, that is the types of proof that Jesus gave his disciples that he was risen from the dead. Infallible ones, not just convincing ones. And some of the infallible proofs of Christ's resurrection included things like having his disciples touch him. They actually saw him and physically handled him. And we read that in Luke 24, 39 through 40. They didn't have visions of him. He didn't appear to them in a night, in a dream, and tell them, "I'm alive, I've been resurrected from the dead." No, he physically appeared before them, and they actually touched and held him. They put their fingers in the prints of his hands, and so on. These are infallible proofs. Luke 24, 39 through 40. Jesus says, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. So this wasn't some kind of a spiritual resurrection. There are people that believe that, like full preterists believe that Jesus, his body was somehow left here or something, and he resurrected in a spiritual body. No, he said, "A spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." He was just as material and physical as we are. And this is the reason why these men would go to the death proclaiming that Jesus was raised from the dead, because they actually physically saw him, touched him, handled him, and there was no doubt whatsoever that he had risen from the dead. John 20 and verse 27 is another proof of this. John 20 and verse 27. "Now one of the disciples doubted," because he wasn't there with the rest of them when Jesus appeared. This was Thomas. This is where he got his name, Doubting Thomas. And Jesus came to him personally and showed him the hands and his hands and his side, proving it to him right there before his very eyes. Verse 27, "Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas was a believer after that. Verse 28, and Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. He also ate with them. And back in Luke 24, verses 41 through 43. Further proof that this wasn't some kind of a hallucination or something, and they thought that they might have seen him or something. No, they handled him, they ate with him. He showed himself to be in a physical body, which only a physical body is capable of eating food. Luke 24, 41 through 43. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat? So they still, after they see him and they see his hands and his feet and they touch him, and they're so overwhelmed with joy because they had been overwhelmed with sorrow previously to that. Now they're so overwhelmed with joy that they still don't believe, that they're like pinch me. This is too good to believe, too good to be true, or something. They still don't actually believe. They're just astonished. And he says, Oh, do you have any food? Do you have any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of an honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. So these are infallible proofs. Another infallible proof is when he performed miracles, such as walking through walls and giving them a whole boat full of fish one night when they had been fishing all night long in the same spot and got nothing. And he says, cast in one more time, cast in on the other side of the boat, and they pulled in more fishes than the boat can handle. Let's look at these in John 20 and verse 19. These are infallible proofs. In the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. So showing that he has a glorified body that is not limited by physical things anymore. He can, just appearing, pass right through a wall, and yet be in a physical body that they can still touch and handle. That's an infallible proof, right? If we were sitting here and all the doors were locked and all of a sudden somebody just appears and out of nowhere and we can touch them and handle them and eat with them, that's an infallible proof that that person, especially if he had been certifiably dead prior to that, that's infallible proof that he was alive and resurrected. And John 21 and verses 6 through 11. Let me just jump down to verse, let's just start with verse 4. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. And Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from the land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw the fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. And Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fish which ye have now caught. One more verse. Verse 11. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153, and for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. So not only did Jesus appear to them, and I guess you could say, well, it wasn't really Jesus, it was some other guy that was dressed up as Jesus and it kind of looked like Jesus, but it wasn't really him. He, put on some makeup and made it look like he had prints in his hands or whatever. People come up with all kinds of cockamamie ideas. But it wasn't really him. It was a physical body, but it was some other man. It was out there claiming to be Jesus. They were trying to deceive people and say that he was risen from the dead. Well, now Jesus does this miracle. So this same physical flesh and blood man that is raised from the dead, now he does a miracle to prove that, yes, this is indeed that same Jesus that was crucified and now is raised again. And he, you know, gives them all these fish when they caught nothing that night and the net doesn't even break. Infallible proofs. And then the last infallible proof that I could think of and find in the scripture is that Jesus appeared to a crowd of over 500 people at once in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 6. It's one thing to appear to your inner circle and then they could all collude together and say, we saw him alive, but nobody else saw him. But trust us, really, we did. We really did. It's another thing to appear to a gathering of 500 people at one time. That is unassailable, right? A group of 500 people are probably not all going to collude together and lie to say we saw this man alive. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 6. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. So the majority of these over 500 people were still alive when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians many, many years later. This was written in, I don't know if it was in the 50s or the 60s. I have a note here, which would be a rough guess anyway. Yeah, mid-50s, like 55 AD is what I had found when I had done some research into this. But so we're talking like, you know, 20 years later, basically. And most of the people that saw him that day, that group of 500, they're still alive. So if anybody doubted it, it's like, go talk to them. There's more than, he said the greater part, right? There's more than 250 people that saw him alive, right? Go ask them. They're still around, right? Infallible proofs. Well, then Jesus was, the verse goes on to say there in Acts 1:3, that he was seen of the apostles for 40 days after his resurrection prior to his ascension. So he did spend some time on this earth. It does appear, and I'm not going to get into this, I've talked about it before, it does appear that he went to heaven and came back down. He told Mary not to touch him because he hadn't ascended to his Father yet. And then he comes, and then he appears again, and he says, touch me, handle me, right? So it does appear that he went to heaven to present his sacrifice, came down. But that he was there on earth for 40 days, appearing to the disciples and others at different times. Not all the time. He wasn't with them. You know, they were in the upper room and the door was locked and then he appears to them. So he wasn't with them all the time, but he was here on earth for 40 days, appearing to them. And during that 40 days, he continued preaching the kingdom of God, just like he had prior to it. That's what it says there in Acts 1:3. He appeared to them 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, which is exactly what he was doing before he was crucified. Mark 1:14-15. Mark 1:14-15. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. So Jesus was saying the exact same thing. Before he was crucified, after he's resurrected, he's still preaching the same gospel of the kingdom. All right, let's move on to verse 4, Acts 1 and verse 4. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. So he's assembled together with the apostles, and he tells them to go out into all the world, to preach the gospel to every creature and all nations. But before they did that, they were to wait in Jerusalem. But let me just give you the, first of all, that he told them to go out and preach the gospel everywhere, but there was a caveat. They needed to wait until the promise of the Father came, and we'll look at what that promise of the Father is here in a minute. Matthew 28 and verse 19. Matthew 28:19, Jesus says to them, these are his parting words when he's gathered together with them for the last time. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So he says, teach all nations, and then he says in Mark, which this would have, he would have said all these things, that just Matthew recorded part of what he said, Mark recorded part of what he said, Luke recorded part of what he said. If you put it all together, you get everything that he said. In Mark 16, he tells them to go into all the world. Mark 16 and verse 15. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So all nations, all the world, every creature. And then Luke 24 and verse 47. Luke 24 and verse 47. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So they were supposed to go everywhere and preach. They were supposed to start in Jerusalem, but before they left Jerusalem, they were to wait for the promise of the Father. And this promise of the Father was the Holy Ghost. He was promised to be given to them. Not too long after Jesus left, they just had to wait for a little while. He didn't tell them exactly how long, but it wouldn't be long. Acts 1 and verse 5. Acts 1 and verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So he said there, wait for the promise of the Father, and then he says you'll be baptized with the Holy Ghost. So we see there that the Holy Ghost is the promise of the Father. And you might remember that Jesus had promised, or that the Father would send the Holy Ghost to the disciples after Jesus departed this earth, in John 14 and verse 26. John 14, 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So there, right there is the promise that he's referring to. He says that the Father is going to send the Holy Ghost. That's the promise of the Father. Okay, let's go to Acts 1 and verse 5. Now, if I could just cover every verse as fast as I did that one, I might not be here for the rest of my life. Acts 1 and verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So when you compare Scripture, the best that I can figure, they had to wait only for about 7 days for the Holy Ghost to be given unto them from the time that Jesus ascended to heaven. And the reason I say this is because the Holy Ghost, we know, first of all, came on the day of Pentecost. You see that in Acts chapter 2. Verses 1 through 4. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So that's when the Holy Ghost comes, is Acts chapter 2. And when we get there, I'll go through those verses and we'll look at some of that in more detail. But so he came on the day of Pentecost. And the day of Pentecost was, as best I can figure, 50 days after the Passover. And this is pretty much the consensus among people out there. Like pretty much everybody, if you go and do some searching around, they say that Pentecost is 50 days after the Passover. And that's where Penta comes from, Penta meaning 50, right? It's like a pentagon has five sides, a Pentecost is 50 days. And we can see this from Leviticus 23, 15 through 16. Now, I'm not going to be completely dogmatic about this, although this is not controversial. This is one of those things where pretty much everybody believes it, and it looks like this is the case, but I'm not going to be dogmatic about it because there are a few things that I honestly don't quite fully understand about this. Leviticus 23, 15 through 16. And ye shall account unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete, even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. So this is referring to the feast of what is called Pentecost, or what is called the Feast of the Harvest, or the First Fruits, or the Feast of Weeks. So it goes by different names. In the Old Testament, it's not called Pentecost. They called it Pentecost because of the 50 days. But it was the feast, and I'm not going to go through all these, but I spent a bunch of time going through Leviticus and Exodus and Deuteronomy and comparing all the passages with the three feasts, and it gets a little confusing because the feasts go by different names. Like I said, Pentecost goes by the Feast of Weeks, Feast of Harvest, and the Feast of First Fruits. And then there are other feasts, like the Feast of Tabernacles, and then there's the Feast, and the Feast of Tabernacles, I believe, is also called the Feast of Ingathering, and then you have the Feast of the Passover. So you got three feasts, but they go by different names, and it's not the most easy thing to figure out. So the Lord had talked about the Feast of Passover in the beginning of chapter 23, and then in verse 10 there, he talks about at the beginning of the harvest, he says, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when ye become into the land which I give unto you and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. And this appears to be right at the same time as Passover. He just got done telling them about the Feast of the Passover. So I don't know if this first fruits was, and Passover was in the spring, so if this is when the first things come up out of the soil, I don't know if they planted like winter wheat and it comes up really early in the spring or something, because I don't believe this is, the first fruits wouldn't be talking about the harvest later in the summer or something like that. Because you did have the other feast. You had basically the feast of the Passover was in the spring, Pentecost is 50 days later in the summer, and then the Feast of Tabernacles or in gathering was in the fall. So you had three feasts at those three times a year. So anyway, that's why it's not 100% clear to me that bringing in the first fruits of the harvest there was a little bit confusing, but I assume that was the first thing that came up in the spring. And they brought that in, and then it was 50 days after that that was Pentecost. But I could be corrected about that if I'm not right on that. But I'm going to go with it for now. So we know that Jesus died at the time of Passover. We see that in John 18, 28, and 39. John 18, 28. And 39. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. And there's a bit of confusion about this too, because Jesus ate the Passover with the disciples, and yet they don't want to be defiled because they're going to eat the Passover the next day. So why Jesus ate the Passover with the disciples earlier than the rest of the Jews were eating the Passover is another one that I'm not totally sure about. So I'm not up here just telling you about all the things I don't know, but there are some curiosities in the Bible that I haven't exactly figured them all out yet, but anyway, I guess it's possible the Jewish day began in the evening, so Jesus could have eaten the Passover in the evening with his disciples, and then the Jews were eating it the next day, which was still the same day, because the days went from evening to evening, so that could have been they ate it the next day during the day, and he had eaten it at even. I'm not sure. But anyway, he was crucified right at the Passover time, because they don't even want to go into the judgment hall when he's being judged, because they want to eat the Passover. So that's the point. He was crucified at the Passover. Verse 39 says, But ye have a custom, this is Pilate speaking, that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will you therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? All right, so just another proof that he was crucified at the Passover. And then in 19:14, it says, "And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king." So Jesus was crucified at the time of the Passover, and he was in the grave 3 days and three nights. We know that from Matthew 12 and verse 40. He says, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Right, so he's crucified at Passover, then there's three full days and three full nights after that. And then he spends 40 days on earth after his resurrection. We just saw that in verse 3. Right, he spent 40 days in Acts 1 and verse 3. He spent 40 days with the apostles after he was resurrected. So, therefore, the not many days hence in Acts 1:5, until the Holy Ghost was given, was approximately 7 days. 50 days from Passover to Pentecost. So then you have 3 days from Passover until when Jesus was resurrected. You have 40 more days before he is ascended. That leaves 7 days until Pentecost. So about a week. When he told them that not many days hence the Holy Ghost would come, it was about a week. And that fits. That's not many days. Then we see there in Acts 1:5 that the apostles are baptized with, not by the Holy Ghost, on the day of Pentecost. They were baptized with the Holy Ghost. He said, "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost." A lot of people think that the Holy Ghost baptized the church on that day, but that's actually not true. They were baptized with the Holy Ghost, not by the Holy Ghost. Let's see what John did. It says there in Acts 1:5, "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost." Well, let's see what John did when he baptized. In Matthew 3 and verse 6, we'll see here that John baptized with water by immersing believers in water. Matthew 3 and verse 6. It says, "And were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." These are people that had come from Jerusalem and Judea and all the region round about. It says they're baptized of him in Jordan, which means that they were immersed when they were baptized. They weren't baptized at Jordan, they were baptized in Jordan. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were a Methodist preacher and I was going to baptize somebody by sprinkling water on their head, and I'm going to do it at the Jordan River, I am not going to walk out into the middle of Jordan, get myself soaking wet to pick up a little bit of water and dunk on the guy's head. I'm going to go to the bank of Jordan. I'm going to reach down and take a little cup of water and dump it on the guy's head. Right? It only makes sense to baptize in Jordan if you are baptizing by immersion, because you have to put the person in and under the water. This is what John did when he baptized with water. He immersed people in the water. That's how he baptized with water. Let's look at Mark 1, 5, and 10. Mark 1, 5, and 10. "And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins." So we know he wasn't baptizing little babies, because they don't confess their sins. They can't even talk yet. And we know he wasn't sprinkling water on their heads, because they were baptized in the river Jordan. So he's baptizing adults who are believers, because they're confessing their sins, and he's doing it by immersion in the water. In the river. I've said it before, but this used to be a big deal, right? Like, Baptists died over this. Like, this was a huge, the baptism debate. Now nobody cares. Like most everything else, nobody cares about anything. Right? Now nobody cares. You know, there's not some grand controversy between Baptists and Protestants and Catholics about baptism. But, you know, a long time ago, and not that long ago, really, there used to be much more of a controversy about it. Verse 10, "And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him." This is when Jesus was baptized. He comes up out of the water. He didn't come up from the edge of the water, right? He came up out of the water. Oh, I think I made the point. So John, not the water, performed the baptism. When he says, for John truly baptized with water, it is obvious who did the baptizing. The water didn't do the baptizing. John did the baptizing, right? John was the baptizer, right? John baptized with water. Well, the apostles would be baptized with the Holy Ghost by being immersed in the Holy Ghost to the point of being filled with him. See, it's not the Holy Ghost isn't doing the baptizing. He is like the water, right? Somebody else is baptizing them with the Holy Ghost, like John baptized them with water, right? So the Holy Ghost is not doing the baptizing here. Acts 2 and verse 4. Acts 2 and verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So they're filled with the Holy Ghost. That's how they were baptized with the Holy Ghost, by being immersed with the Holy Ghost to the point of being filled with him. Right? He wasn't just sprinkled on their foreheads. They were filled with the Holy Ghost, immersed with the Holy Ghost. The Lord said he would pour out of his Spirit upon all flesh. And if you want to think about it like that, imagine they're in the building. This is not like a physical thing, but imagine the whole church is in a building and the Lord pours in the Holy Ghost until it completely fills the whole building and they're all immersed with the Holy Ghost, right? You could theoretically, it wouldn't be exactly according to the biblical pattern, but you could theoretically immerse somebody by putting him in a tank and then pouring water in until the water completely covered him up and you had immersed him. It's, not, like I said, not exactly the biblical pattern, but you know, that would be, I guess, how you could immerse through pouring, right? You pour enough water in there until you completely immerse him. This is how the church was baptized with the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost filled it. Now, Jesus was the one that did the baptizing, not the Holy Ghost. Jesus baptized them with the Holy Ghost. Now, let's look at Matthew 3 and verse 11. Matthew 3. 11. This is why you always have to pay very close attention when you're reading the Bible, because if you just read over little words like with and by and you don't pay attention, right, there's a big difference there. Being baptized by the Holy Ghost and being baptized with the Holy Ghost are two completely separate things. Two completely separate things. And I'll show you what being baptized by the Holy Ghost is here in a second. But this one says with, so you got to pay really close attention. There's these little words change the entire meaning of a verse. Matthew 3 and verse 11. Here's John the Baptist speaking, and he's speaking about Jesus. He says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me, that's Jesus, is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. He shall baptize you. So Jesus is the one that's doing the baptizing, and he's baptizing them with the Holy Ghost, like John baptized with water, Jesus baptized with the Holy Ghost. Water is the element of baptism. The Holy Ghost is the element of baptism in this case. Jesus is the baptizer, like John was the baptizer. Now, believers are baptized by the Holy Ghost when he adds them to the local church when they are baptized in water. So the Holy Ghost does do baptizing, but he wasn't doing baptizing in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. He was the element that Jesus was baptizing them with. But later then, the Holy Ghost is the baptizer. He's the one that is baptizing people into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. See, that's baptism by the Holy Ghost. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. The Spirit is doing the baptizing in this case. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. And then if you compare that with Well, first of all, I don't even have this in the outline, but he says we're all baptized into one body, and the body that we're baptized into is the body of the local church, the body of Christ, which is the local church, because he says in verse 27, now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. So the local church is the body of Christ. Each local church is the body of Christ. It's not part of the body. It is the body, each one. Christ is the head of each local church, and each local church is his body. And when a person is baptized in water by a preacher, there's something else happening at the same time, and that is the Holy Ghost is baptizing that person and making him a spiritual member of that church, which is the body of Christ. The preacher does the physical aspect of it, but the Spirit does the spiritual aspect of adding somebody as a spiritual member of the church. And we'll see this in Acts chapter 2, in verse 38. Later on in this study, it'll be a while, but we'll get to Acts chapter 2, Lord willing, and I'm going to spend quite a bit of time talking about verse 38, because there are some difficulties in this passage, and there are people in the Church of Christ and others which take this passage and malign it to teach that we are saved eternally by baptism. And the verse is not teaching that. So we'll look at that in great detail later. I'm not going to get into that right now. But Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 says, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. In this case, it is the gift which the Holy Ghost gives. The gift that the Holy Ghost gives is baptizing you into the church, making you a member of the New Testament church. Verse 41 and 42. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. So they were added to the church when they were baptized. Peter and the other apostles were baptizing them in water, immersing them in water. But the Holy Spirit was baptizing them into the church, making them members of that spiritual body. And we see there in verse 47, it says that they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So there's no question about what this is referring to. They were added to the membership of that local church there in Jerusalem. And like I said, we'll go over that verse 38 in much more detail later on. All right, let's go back to Acts 1 and look at verse 6. Acts 1 and verse 6. Here's another one. This is another doozy that there are a lot of people take and try to make it teach something that it's not. Dispensationalists like this verse. Acts 1 and verse 6 says, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? So the apostles at this time were demonstrating that they still did not understand the nature of the kingdom of God that Jesus had preached. They appear pretty strongly to have thought that Christ's kingdom was an earthly kingdom, that it was synonymous with the nation of Israel, right? They were right in a sense. The nation of Israel was God's kingdom for 1500 years or so. But then there was a change. And the kingdom of Israel had lost its glory long before this. They were taken over by the Babylonians. 70 years they were in exile. Then they came back and they rebuilt Jerusalem. And some of the Jews came back. And even prior to that point, the nation of Israel was split up, where you only had two tribes in Judah and you had the other 10 tribes in the north. And so Israel definitely had lost its glory. It wasn't like it was in the days of David and the days of Solomon. In the days of David and Solomon, it was one nation, all 12 tribes, one homogenous nation, and they were rich, they were powerful, they were blessed of God, they had peace in the land, they didn't have wars, especially under Solomon. They were at the pinnacle of their existence, and they were God's kingdom. And the disciples think that Jesus is going to come back, because he's been preaching about the kingdom of God for 3.5 years. They think that he's going to restore Israel to that former glory. It's going to be like it was in the days of Solomon. And that's why they ask, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom again to Israel? So they think that the kingdom of God is this physical kingdom here, and it's synonymous with the nation of Israel. They were expecting God to restore the nation of Israel to its former glory, just like I said, instead of being a vassal state of Rome. In John 6 and verse 15. Because at this point, the nation was not a autonomous nation. They were under Rome's control. They had governors that were given to them, like Pontius Pilate, right? He was the governor. He was a Roman authority that the Romans had set over Israel. And Herod was another one. Herod had authority over the land of Judea at that time. So they were under Roman authority. And they thought that Christ is, now that he's raised from the dead, he's going to establish the kingdom. He's going to throw out the Romans and restore Israel to their former glory. John 6 and verse 15. They thought this even before he was resurrected. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. So the people, when the Messiah came and they realized Jesus was the Messiah, they thought the Messiah is going to be a king like Solomon was a king, right? And so they want to make him a king, and they want to, you know, him to throw off the Roman yoke. Jesus went and hid himself. He didn't come here to be a physical king sitting on a physical throne ruling in Jerusalem. That's not what he came to do. He came to set up his kingdom, but it wasn't that type of kingdom. And he made it clear in his teaching, in his preaching, that the kingdom of God was not a physical, national, geographical kingdom, but rather a spiritual one. Let's look at Luke 17, 20 through 21. And this is what the dispensationalists, the premillennialists, this is what they miss, because they think that the kingdom of God is going to come in the millennium, and Jesus is going to set up this earthly, national kingdom in Israel. He's going to sit on a throne and rule it just like it was in the days of Solomon. And he's going to rule over all the earth. They fail to realize that the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom, not a material kingdom. Luke 17, 20 through 21. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation." You're not going to watch somebody march in here and sit on a throne and establish this kingdom and has armies and attendants to the king and you know, all this pomp and all that. That's not what's going to happen. It's not going to come with observation. Neither shall they say, "Lo here," or "Lo there." For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. It's a spiritual thing. It's within you. Right? It's already here. It's within you. It is within this nation. But you don't even see it because it's not a physical thing. Jesus already set it up. He built his kingdom when he came. And he started preaching about it. It was prophesied in Daniel, "In the days of these kings, in the days of the Roman Empire, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall not be destroyed." Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That's the kingdom that he set up. It's within you, but they don't even see it because it's a spiritual kingdom. John 18 and verse 36. John 18 and verse 36. This is when Jesus was on trial before Pilate. It says, "Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence.'" It's pretty plain, isn't it? I mean, my kingdom's not of this world. It's not an earthly thing. I don't have a physical throne in Jerusalem, right? I don't have armies and horses and chariots and all those things. This is not what my kingdom is about. It's not from hence. It's from heaven. And furthermore, the disciples reveal their ignorance because Jesus had already told them that rather than restoring the kingdom of Israel, he was going to take the kingdom from Israel and give it to another nation. He told them this earlier. They didn't remember. There's a lot of things they didn't remember. They didn't get. Matthew 21 and verse 43. Matthew 21 and verse 43. He also told them he'd be crucified and dead, buried for 3 days and resurrected. And they didn't understand that either. So when he told them very plain things in very plain language, they just, their eyes weren't open yet. They didn't see it. And so this question reveals the fact that they weren't paying attention to what he had told them earlier. Matthew 21 and verse 43. Jesus said, Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Yeah, it's not going to be restored to Israel. It's going to be taken from Israel. And it was. It was taken from them. Legally, it was taken from them when Christ instituted the New Testament. And then it was in reality, I guess, physically taken from them in 70 AD when the Romans completely destroyed Jerusalem and just wiped it off the map. And all the Jews were dispersed. The kingdom of God was taken from them and it was given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And you know what that nation is? That nation is his church. I'll show it to you in 1 Peter chapter 2, I believe it is. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. But ye, and he's speaking to the elect of God here. Okay, he's not talking to the nation of Israel. He's talking to God's elect. Some are among the nation of Israel and some are of the Gentiles. He says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He says in verse 5, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. This is the nation that the kingdom of God was taken from. It was taken from the Jews. This is the nation it was given to, the church, who are lively stones built up a spiritual house, a spiritual nation, a spiritual holy nation. All right, now let's go to verse 7, Acts 1 and verse 7. And this is where the dispensationalists try to use this passage to prove that Jesus is going to restore the kingdom to Israel. Acts 1, 7. And he said unto them, this is in response to their question, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Now, some have concluded from this that since Jesus did not say that God would not restore the kingdom to Israel, but he only said that it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, that therefore God will restore again the kingdom to Israel. They take it where they said, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And they say, well, he didn't say no. Right? He didn't say, well, no, I'm not going to restore it to Israel. Because he didn't say no, because he just said, it's none of your business, essentially. It's none of your business when God's going to do what he does, right? Because he didn't say no, they say, well, you know, obviously he's saying he's going to restore the kingdom to Israel, right? Because if he wasn't, he'd just say no. But did you notice something? Jesus did not say that he would restore again the kingdom to Israel at that time or at any time. He never said that. He never said, I'm going to do it. He simply told them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Now, to extrapolate from that, that, oh yeah, he's going to restore the kingdom to Israel. Well, he didn't say he's going to. He just said, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. This is very similar to how Jesus answered Peter when he was asked what was going to happen to John. Very similar. John 21, verses 20 through 22. This is a great comparison verse with Acts 1, 7. John 21, 20 through 22. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following. Now, the disciple whom Jesus loved is John, the disciple, and I've proven that to you other times. I'm not going to do that right now, but he's talking about John. which also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? So that was John that was lying on Jesus' breast. And Peter asked him, hey, ask Jesus who's going to betray you. And so John asked Jesus who's going to betray him. And he says, it's he that dippeth the bread in the sop, or dippeth the sop in the cup with me. He's going to betray me. Anyway, this is John that was lying on his bosom. This is who Peter's asking about. Peter seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? See, because Jesus just told Peter in a cryptic way that he was going to be crucified. That Peter was going to be crucified like he was. He's going to be taken where he doesn't want to go. He's going to stretch forth his hands. And, you know, he doesn't have a rosy picture in his future. And so Peter's like, well, what's going to happen to him? Because, you know, if that's going to happen to me, I certainly hope I'm not the only one. You know, what's John's end going to be? What shall this man do? Verse 21, Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. So Jesus says, you know what? If it's my will that John tarries till I come, that he never dies, you're going to die by crucifixion. If it's my will that John never dies, what's that to you? That's none of your business. Right? Just follow me. Don't worry about what's going to happen to John. So Jesus answered Peter with, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. The disciples took this statement to mean that John would not die. They just assumed, well, I mean, Jesus said, if I will, he tarry till I come. He's saying John's not going to die. You know, obviously. But Jesus did not say that John would not die. He simply asked, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Let's look at verse 23. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that the disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? He never said he's not going to die. He just simply said, if he does live until I come, that's none of your business. That's all he said. He never said he's not going to die. And likewise, Jesus did not say that he was going to restore again the kingdom to Israel. He just said, the times and the seasons are none of your business. None of your business. He did not say he's going to restore it to Israel. He never said that. And to conclude that he did say that is to be like the disciples and be in error, assuming that he said that John's never going to die. He didn't say that either. As a matter of fact, Jesus said just the opposite. Remember Matthew 21:43? He said the kingdom of God is going to be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. He said just the opposite. Now, the broader lesson to glean from Jesus' words here is that there are some things that are secret and that belong only to God, especially the timing of future events, such as the second coming of Christ. Turn back to Deuteronomy 29:29. I think you're all probably familiar with this verse. Deuteronomy 29:29. It says, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So I've been doing a lot of studying to find out what the secret things are. Anybody know what they are? I don't either. Because they belong to the Lord our God. That's why they're called secret. Right, so there are certain things that God just hasn't revealed. And especially the timing of things like the second coming of Christ and future events in general. But the timing of the second coming is one thing that is one of the secret things that we won't know until it happens. And anybody that claims to know is a fool or a liar. Mark 13 and verse 32. Mark 13 and verse 32. But of that day, this is the words of our Lord Jesus, but of that day, he's talking about the day of his second coming, but of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Now, you would think with a verse like that, everybody would just say, you know what? I'm not going to guess about it. I'm not going to try to prognosticate. I'm not going to try to predict the date of the second coming, because Jesus flat out said, no man knows. The angels in heaven don't even know. And furthermore, Jesus Christ, when he was on this earth as the Son of God, didn't know. But yet, every generation, somebody, plenty of people come along and start doing a bunch of calculations and a bunch of math and looking at prophecies, and they say, I've figured out when Jesus Christ is coming again. It just blows my mind. I just like to smack them upside the head. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 2. I remember hearing a preacher, I think this was in the church that I grew up in. I think that's where I heard it. And I don't know if it was our preacher or some visiting preacher or something. And he was certain. Now, this was when I was a kid, so this is probably back in the late 80s, maybe early 90s. I don't remember. But, you know, back quite some time ago. And he was certain that Jesus was going to come in the next 10 years. It was just, things are just so bad. He is definitely coming in the next 10 years. Well, that didn't happen. And you know what? People today say the same exact thing. They are just certain. He's coming within the next 10 years, probably a lot less, right? It's just everything is so bad. He's definitely coming. Go read the verse again. And not only don't you know the day or the hour, and then some people will say, well, yeah, I don't know the day or the hour, but I can pretty much, I can nail it down. I can at least find an end point. He's going to come before this point. I don't know exactly what day, but he's going to come before this point in time. I know that for sure. You don't know that either. You don't even know the times of the seasons, let alone the day. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 2. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 2. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, that's the second coming of Christ, the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. And when does the thief in the night come? You don't know. That's the whole point. If you knew when the thief in the night was coming, he wouldn't be coming at that time. He'd come at another time, right? The whole idea is he comes at a time that you don't know. And Paul says, of the times and the seasons, he didn't even say the day or the hour. He said the times and the seasons, you don't know. It just kills me that people still date set with verses like that. So that's the broader lesson. When Jesus said that of the times and the seasons, the Father is put in his own power, that's just it. You know what? You don't know when God's going to do what he's going to do. It's none of your business. So quit worrying about it. And you know what you're supposed to do? You know what I'm supposed to do? Occupy till he comes. Just do what he told you to do and quit worrying about when he's coming back. Just be ready for him to come back at any moment and live as if he could come back at any moment, because he could. And forget trying to nail down dates and figure out when he's coming back and figure out when he's going to do all these things. So next time we'll pick it up there in verse 8, Lord willing. So I hope that was maybe cleared up a few passages that were a little bit difficult.